The second chapter, as you remember, rests upon a premise, and that premise is there always has been and there always will be false teachers and false teaching alongside of true teaching. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter has taken the time to describe the false teachers. Then in verse 4, with the word for, F-O-R, he begins to assert that false teaching is always judged. And he gives us three examples. Number one, angels, verse 4. Number two, the old world, verse 5. And number six is Sodom and Gomorrah that we'll be looking at today. So the principle is God always judges false teaching. He has in the time past, and he will do so in the future. Now, looking at the sixth or fifth verse, or the second example of judgment, notice that there is a second line of thought. And the second line of thought is that God exempts the righteous from this judgment. He exempted Noah in verse 5, and in verses 6, 7, and 8, he exempted Lot. And so the principle will be that God always exempts the righteous from judgment in these examples. When you come down to verse 7, it says, God delivered just Lot. And I think I picked up a good illustration yesterday on how important it is to study the original text of Scripture. Had a little on my car radio, got a little thing, you push it and it scans, it holds the station for about five or six seconds, and if you don't want it, it goes on to the next one. And I hit one that had a preacher, a very loud preacher, was really, really laying it out, and I figured, well, this is so loud, his points have got to be weak. So I listened, and he very eloquently said, notice that God delivered just Lot. Just Lot, nobody else. All right. Now, from the actions of God in verse 6 towards Sodom and Gomorrah, there are a couple of very important principles to learn. Verse 6. It says that he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and so forth. And what we want to do is that Sodom and Gomorrah is used in the Bible as an illustration of the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah is the, and I'm going to, maybe with some hesitation, but I think some truth to it too, to say that Sodom and Gomorrah is the chief illustration of God's wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah is the chief illustration of God's wrath. It is utilized by the Bible to point out God's wrath at three points. Sodom and Gomorrah points out the wrath of God that has been poured out in the past. Sodom and Gomorrah is an illustration of the wrath of God to be poured out at the second advent of Christ. Sodom and Gomorrah is the illustration of the wrath of God in eternity. So that at three points, Sodom and Gomorrah is the illustration used by God to point out his divine wrath. If we would break this down, part number one, it is the Old Testament that uses it to illustrate God's judgment in the past. It is Jesus who uses Sodom and Gomorrah to illustrate the wrath that is coming at his second advent. And it is the book of Jude that tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah is the illustration of the wrath of God in the past. So, our three points will be, Sodom and Gomorrah is the chief illustration of God's wrath, number one, in time. Now, we'll take time to look at numerous passages that point that out, and let's begin with Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Genesis Chapter 13, verse 10. As this passage is written by Moses, he's looking back about 500 years. And as he does so, it says in verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. The incident is Lot and Abraham are about to split and go in different directions. And as he tells about the parting of Abraham and Lot, his mind goes back when he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah to the horrible judgment that had taken place about 500 years earlier. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was watered, well watered everywhere. Before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the land of Egypt, when thou comest unto Zoar. Now notice, let's read that verse and leave out some words. Let's leave out the words, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, and omitting them, notice that the verse makes perfectly good sense, reading it once again. Lot lifted up his eyes, beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Now, if you'd seen that verse read that way, you wouldn't miss anything, would you? And what that stresses is that when Moses looks back 500 years and he mentions the plain of Jordan where Lot settled, his mind thinks of this: the time that the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, that was a judgment in time. So Genesis looks back over 500 years. And as the name of Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned, to Moses' mind comes a thought: that is the city that God judged. Deuteronomy 29:23. Deuteronomy 29:23. The context is God is promising the land of Palestine, or the Canaanite land. He's promising it to the Israelites. And as he promises it to them, he notes that through judgment, the Canaanites are going to be driven out of the land and they'll be under divine wrath. And so the context is the wrath of God on the Canaanites. And as he talks about the wrath of God on the Canaanite, his mind immediately goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 29, verse 22. He's promised the land and says, so that generation, that is of Israelites, to come of your children, that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land, shall say, when they see the plagues of that land, the divine wrath on Canaan, and the sickness which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone, salt, and burning, that it is not sown, nor beareth, nor any grass grows therein, like... And he wants to illustrate divine judgment. And what's he go to? Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then it names the cities connected with it, Admah, Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. So he says, when you see the complete desolation of the land of Palestine, remember this. That is just like what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah. So again, it is an illustration of God's judgment in time. Isaiah 13. And again, if you're new to Bible study and have difficulty finding some of these passages, don't hesitate to just put one finger back there on the index and it'll give you the page number. Isaiah 13. The ability to find a passage quickly is not a measure of spirituality, generally speaking. If you find it faster, that simply means you're more responsible. Chapter 13, verse 19. All right, in the context, he's been talking about the judgment that God is going to pour out on Babylon. And as you read the entire chapter, it's going to be a horrible thing. You look back at verse 6, for example. It says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint. Every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them, and so forth and so forth. And then you come down to verse 17, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them," that is the Babylonians, "which shall not regard silver. As for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces. They shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So notice again the illustration of God's wrath in time, clear down to the book of Isaiah, is still, remember, Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah, next book over, chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49. The prophet looks down toward the south of Jerusalem, and as he looks down to the south, he sees Edom. And God is going to judge Edom, and he announces that fact in verse 17. It says, "Edom shall be a desolation. Everyone that goes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss at all the plagues thereof, as or like in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord. No man shall abide there, neither shall the son of man dwell in it." Notice again what is Jeremiah's illustration of judgment in time, Sodom and Gomorrah. Chapter 50 of the same book, just over a page, chapter 50. Verse 29, God is talking about the way he's going to judge Babylon. And verse 29 says, "Call together the archers against Babylon, all ye that bend the bow. Camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense unto her according to her work, according to all that she has done. Do unto her, for she has been proud against Jehovah, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore shall her young men fall in the streets. Her men of war shall be cut off in that day, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O thou most proud, says the Lord God of hosts, for the day is come, the time that I will visit thee," and so forth and so forth. And then notice verse 39. It says, "Therefore the wild beasts of the desert, the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there, and the owl shall dwell therein. It shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation." Verse 40, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities, saith the Lord. So notice again, the illustration in time is God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah, two passages, 49:17-18, we just read, and chapter 50 and verse 40. Can you see why we started out with this statement? Sodom and Gomorrah is the chief illustration in the Bible of the wrath of God, both in time and at the second coming, and of his wrath in eternity. And that's why we want to give a very careful study to what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah because of the nature of the way it's used in the Bible. All right? Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you need to look that one up, do so. Amos 4. Okay, we're getting into white pages. Some of them are stuck together. This is revealing the diligence of the 20th century believer in respect to the Word of God. Amos chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. God had severely disciplined some of the Israelites, and that judgment is being spoken of in verse 10. "I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword. I have taken away your horses. I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you," illustration, "as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So notice again, this is the divine illustration of the wrath of God. Okay, here's the real test of spirituality. Zephaniah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. I'm going to take a break now and go get some coffee. Zephaniah is announcing God's judgment on several nations. And if you go back to verse 4, he looks at Gaza. He says, Gaza shall be forsaken, Ashkelon a desolation, and they shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, referring to your coastal nations and southern border of Palestine. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, and there shall be no inhabitant. Context, the judgment of God. Verse 8, he goes down to Moab and says, I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they approached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, verse 9, as I live, says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, divine illustration of wrath, and the children of Ammon like Gomorrah. Illustration, again, of God's wrath in time in the Old Testament is God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. What in the world did these people do? Can you believe it? They had an alternate affectional tendency. God certainly is bent out of shape over basically the violation of these people's civil rights. Okay, that's enough on that. To illustrate that throughout the Old Testament, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Zephaniah, if you want to talk about the wrath of God, you're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. All right, number two, it illustrates the wrath of God at the second coming. And here, it is not the prophet that picks up this illustration, but it's Jesus that does so. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 15. Now, this is found in other parallel accounts, but we'll read the one in Matthew 10, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So notice he's anticipating the day of judgment, which we refer to as second advent, and Sodom and Gomorrah is in the picture. Chapter 11, verse 24, second reference. When he wants to stress the horribleness of the judgment faced by these cities, he says, the judgment coming for you is even worse than the worst judgment we've known so far, which was Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 11, verse 24. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So both references are eschatological or future in nature. Third, Sodom and Gomorrah is an illustration of the wrath of God in eternity. Jude, verse 7. Jude, verse 7. Jude 7. Verse 7 reads, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, describing the homosexuality of the cities, are set forth for an example of what? Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So notice Jude tells us that This is our illustration of eternal judgment. All right, let's go back now to our passage in 2 Peter and notice the way it is used. Chapter 2, verse 6. Now, this verse also emphasizes its present use as an example. Verse 6 says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example," and notice the present use of Sodom and Gomorrah, "those that after should live ungodly." So notice it has a very clear-cut present use. It illustrates God's judgment in past. It illustrates God's judgment at the second coming, and it illustrates the eternal judgment of God, and it also is a present lesson for those that presently should live in the Sodom and Gomorrah state. However, verse 7, a second principle. Our first principle, Sodom and Gomorrah is the chief illustration of God's wrath. It does a second thing. And the second thing that it does is Sodom and Gomorrah teaches that God's righteousness, Sodom and Gomorrah teaches that God's righteousness does not allow the righteous to perish with the wicked. Let's put W for wicked. The righteous, or R for righteous, does not allow the righteous to perish with the wicked. And that is emphasized in the 7th and 8th verses. So let's go back to the narrative in Genesis and see how this falls together. Genesis chapter 18, and we'll remain there the rest of our study. Genesis 18. If this is to serve as a forceful example, obviously we've got to see what the example is. And the first thing we have in Genesis 18 is an announcement of God's wrath. 18, 16 through 22. Now God is going to reveal this judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah to Abraham. And the setting is provided by verse 16. It says, "The men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." Now, the setting for this is in the first 15 verses. These two men have appeared, and they've appeared to say, "We want to assure Sarah that she is going to have a son by you, Abraham." And that is the first 15 verses of chapter 18. As they leave, they are now going to go towards Sodom to carry on an little investigation down there. And the question rises in verse 17, "Before we leave for Sodom, shall we tell Abraham what's going to happen? Should we inform him of what is going to occur in that city?" And so verse 17, "The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I'm doing?" In other words, before we leave, shall we inform him what's going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah? And the emphasis develops in verses 18 and 19 is, well, let's just simply put the question, Jehovah speaking, "Shall I tell Abraham of my wrath on this city? Or shall I simply execute it and say nothing to Abraham?" The essence. Shall I tell Abraham or shall I not? And the first thing that God does in answering that question is says, well, in order to know whether to tell Abraham, let's consider his position. And his position is considered in verses 18 and 19. "Seeing that Abraham shall become a great and mighty nation." All right, his position then involves several things. Number one, consider this fact. He, Abraham, will become a great nation. Remember, all of this is being listed in order to answer the question, shall I tell him about my wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah? And the first consideration is he is a great nation. Now, why would that be going to be a great nation? Why would that be a consideration? Well, what is germane to a great nation? Well, we'll find out that germane to a great nation is righteousness and justice. All right, verse 19. Or verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him. He will become a great nation. He will be a source of blessing for everybody. He will become a universal source of blessing. That's the position occupied by Abraham. If he's going to be the universal source of blessing for all nations, should I tell him what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? Then, finally, in verse 19, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after them, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, and get this, to do righteousness and justice. He, Abraham, will be the teacher of justice and righteousness. Now, if he is going to be the one that will teach the nations what righteousness and justice is, we ought to ask a question. Does Abraham grasp justice? Does he really understand what righteousness is? All right, let's tell him what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. We'll explain what the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is, and then I'm going to tell Abraham what I'm going to do to those cities. And that will be a test. Abraham, do you really grasp the justice of God? And let's do a little bit with those qualities. Basically, righteousness and justice in rough terms is simply this. Righteousness is the quality of God's character, or it's the quality in God that loves good. Justice is the quality in God's character. Just ditto that from the upper line. It's the quality in God's character that hates and punishes sin. Now that's a rather broad, but basically the idea. Righteousness says sin is hated and will be punished. Righteousness says good is loved and it will be rewarded. How well does Abraham grasp this particular concept? All right, verse 20. In verse 20, God is going to begin to say, Abraham, you need to know what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. So verse 20 reads, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. Now, looking at this remark in verse 20, the basic idea, and I suppose, since you're not reading the Hebrew text, it's simply just to say this. The emphasis of verse 20 is on the sensitivity of God. Verse 20 has a lot of shock, and the emphasis is that what Sodom and Gomorrah is doing literally screams in God's ears. The Hebrew text has two emphatic words. One of them is the word cry, and the other is the word sin. And so the stress of verse 20 is because the cry, the scream, and God is defining it subjectively from his standpoint. He says, Sodom and Gomorrah literally screams in my ears because of the sin, which is very grievous. So I guess the best way to do it in English is just underscore cry, underscore sin, because they stand out emphatically as far as the Hebrew text is concerned. So that the ears of God have been offended, and the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is coming up like a scream in his ears. And then in verse 21, he says, I'm going to go down and make a personal investigation. He says, I will go down now and see whether they have done according to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. Now, this is not God saying, I'm not sure about Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll have to investigate the facts due to the fact I'm not omniscient. It's the emphasis that if God personally investigates it, then one thing is for sure. If due to his personal investigation, he says it's worthy of judgment, then we've got justice for sure. All right, how well then does Abraham really understand this fact? And notice that in verses 23 and 24, the idea of the righteousness of God is the whole stress. How well does Abraham now, that's going to bless the nations, understand the concept of justice? Abraham drew near, verse 23, and said, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Now, what's Abraham thinking in his mind? If there are some people in Sodom and Gomorrah that are not worthy of judgment, is there a principle in God's character that will preserve the righteous? In other words, will this judgment be absolutely fair? Verse 24. Peradventure, see Abraham's trouble about justice and righteousness. Peradventure, there be 50 righteous in the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Verse 25. That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And notice the stress is on the righteousness of God. And he cannot buy the fact that God would mix judgment on the righteous along with the unrighteousness. Now, in these verses, you might think as Abraham begins and says, if they're 50, if they're 40, if they're 30, if they're 20, if they're 10, I think we ought to put this down very emphatic. Abraham is not bartering. He is not trying to deal with God and say, okay, 50, you'll spare it for 50? Well, let's see if I can, how about 40? Would you go for that one? You go for 40? Okay, how about 30? Can I push you to that? That's not the stress at all. What this passage is stressing is very simply, is God impeccably righteous? I mean, is he so righteous that in no sense of the word he would violate his justice? Now, when you get down to verse 32, and Abraham says, he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." Now, the question, can't a movie kind of ruin that expression, didn't it? Will it be destroyed for 10's sake? Okay. Some will catch it. Okay. Question. Were there 10 righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah? Were they there? And some say by the time you get to the end of chapter 18 that yes, there were. And they try to pull 10 together. And here's the way they do it. You go down to chapter 19 and verse 8. We've got delivered Lot plus Mrs. Lot, or Lot plus wife, and that equals 2. Then in verse 8, he says, "Behold, I have 2 daughters that have not known man." All right, so we would add to that 2 daughters unmarried. That would give us 4. Then you've got verse 14, Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, which married his daughters. So if you have 2 married daughters, we're to 6. And if you've got 2 sons-in-law, you've got 8, clearly by the text. Now, that obviously does not equal 10. So that, to make 2 more, those that advocate, there were just 10, they would go down to verse 12. He's talked to the family, and the men said to Lot, "Hast thou here any besides son-in-law, sons, daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city?" And they will say that 19 and verse 19 and 12 implies more. Stress on that verse implies more. In that, are there any besides? And there probably were. And they say, well, from that you could easily get to 10. And God spared because of 10. Frankly, I don't think that is what the text is saying at all. I think it is much simpler to simply stay with the statement of 19:16. It says, while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, Lot, the hand of his wife, that's two, and with the hand of his two daughters, the two unmarried, that's four, the Lord being merciful unto them, and brought them forth, and set them without the city. According to 19:16, then, four were delivered. As far as actually being led out of the city, that's what we have in verse 16. Now, what that is saying is, will God spare the city for 10? Well, the point is, God, if there's one righteous, he is so just that he will spare even one righteous. So the emphasis is on the impeccability of God and is simply saying, God will not allow even one righteous to perish. Not even one who is righteous to perish. And what is that stressing? That is stressing the fact that God is impeccably righteous. Even if there's just one, God will spare. And I take it that verse 19, if you would take verse 23, Abraham's prayer, how about 50, how about 40, what did that have to do with the delivery of Lot and his wife and two daughters? And I think the answer to that is it didn't have anything in the world to do with it. Simply because God is righteous in his character, and that is what this is emphasizing, the righteousness of God. Abraham prayed, and the righteous got delivered. If Abraham wouldn't have prayed, what would happen to the righteous? They would have still gotten delivered. So really, his prayer has nothing to do with it except to demonstrate Abraham, who is going to be the father of nations, has a sense of the basic thing for any nation. And the basic concept of any nation is there must be righteousness and there must be justice. Go to Romans 13 and notice how that's developed in a passage that talks about government. Notice the concepts that Abraham must learn that are demonstrated by Sodom and Gomorrah is that God is righteous toward those that are righteous and God is just in the execution of judgment. Notice chapter 13 is outlining the basic functions and responsibility of government. It says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power or authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Whoso therefore resisteth the power, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive in themselves damnation. For rulers, now here's their purpose, here's your governmental authorities. Your rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. What's the concept? Evil should be handled under the concept of justice. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Praise for what's right is what? Righteousness. Punishment of what is evil is justice. And notice right at the foundation in verse 3 of the civil authorities that he's talking about in Romans 13 are the two foundational things that we've got in Abraham. Righteousness praises good. Justice punishes evil. But that all assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes that we recognize certain things are right and certain things are wrong, or, back to our basic thesis again, it recognizes the existence of certain absolutes, that this is right, this is wrong, otherwise each cannot be recognized. So notice how coming clear into the New Testament, the responsibility of civil authorities is under the concept of a grasp of righteousness and justice, and you could very easily say, well, fine. But how do you know what righteousness is? And how do you know what justice is? You're going to have a standard, aren't you? And where are you going to go to find righteousness? Well, the only place you can go is to the character of God. And where are you going to go to recognize justice? And the only place you can go is to the character of God. That's why you have verses such as, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. and where in our study of Jeremiah, the basic denunciation of Judah was the fact that they had departed from Jehovah. Depart from Jehovah, and you then depart from the standards of righteousness and justice. When righteousness and justice becomes cloudy and fuzzy, then evil can prosper. And ultimately, as Isaiah puts it, you finally come to the point when God's character is lost and a sense of righteousness and justice is lost. Then you begin to confuse the two. And that's where Isaiah says, "Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good." And I think it is very interesting, is it not, though disturbing, to recognize that here is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is so clearly said to be hated by God, and yet look at our present culture. Even if you see what Scripture teaches on the subject, haven't you been taught either directly or through the media, either the news or what you read or what you hear, that we ought to begin to think of accepting homosexuality? And we read, I think, what, a number of Sundays ago, the House Resolution 2407, maybe 2406, which is proposing to take the Civil Rights Code of, 1964, and you see in so many businesses operating under the regulations, we do not discriminate as to sex, creed, and so forth. And the House resolution will insert into all of those applications in housing and employment and so forth the words affectional orientation. And again, that is being presented. And when you think of the wrath of God directed toward that type of thing, and you can begin to see that when absolutes are lost, you lose a sense of righteousness and justice. When you lose a sense of righteousness and justice, then everything's okay, and therefore what is evil as far as Scripture is concerned is accepted. And of course, the next step from acceptance is, of course, downright approval of it and then embracing of it. All right, we'll continue at 6 o'clock with kind of an interesting character who was sitting in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was daily vexing his righteous soul, so much so that they had to carry him out. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We pray that we might take it seriously. We pray that the standards that we have might be derived from your word. And at the same time, may we have the proper attitude toward men and women, not one of self-righteousness, but recognizing that every one of us possesses a sin nature, and every one of us is capable of any sin. And may we recognize that healing comes from your word. In Christ's name, amen.